one of the Reformed churches here in Kingston, and I'm going to read the Bible to you tonight. So the passage we're looking at is Romans chapter 14, and that's starting at verse 6. And if you're using one of these, and if you're using one of these red Bibles here, it's on page 1763. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Page 1763. Romans 14, verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another, and another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord, and whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God, and whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will acknowledge God." So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God.
Please join with me in prayer. Father, your Spirit is a hammer, and your word is a nail. Father, drive your word deep into us tonight and fix us to Christ. Amen. Well, welcome along again to Reformation Sunday. There are many objections, aren't there? Oh, that's come up rather early. I like that. There are many objections to Christianity, aren't there? And one of them that I'm sure you've heard yourself many times is, why are there so many denominations? Don't worry, I will actually explain that in a minute. You don't need to peer and look at it just yet. Why are there so many denominations? Well, we have to admit, as Reformed Christians, as Christians who are the product of the Reformation, that the Reformation is largely responsible for that one. Before the Reformation, apart from the Eastern Orthodox churches, there was just one denomination. Not the Roman Catholic Church. There was just, well, the Church. It could genuinely call itself Catholic because Catholic means universal. And it was universal, well, at least before the Reformers got to work on it. After the Reformation, it had to be called the Roman Catholic Church to distinguish it from all the other churches going around, which, when you think about it, makes it something of a contradiction in terms. How can it be both universal but also one of many? It reminds me of that wonderful Mel Brooks film, To Be or Not to Be, about a struggling actor in wartime Europe whose wife is constantly defending him by saying that he's world famous in Poland. But since the Reformation, it is true to say that there has been a huge growth in the number of denominations, haven't there? Let me give you, for the next 5 minutes, a Cook's tour of the history of denominations. Now, cue that sign. And isn't it a glorious, colourful mess? Well, it all started, as we know, although we had a few people working before Martin Luther. It was really in 1517 with Luther, and then in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, that the whole Reformation got kick-started with Luther. We say 1517 was the kickstart, but he didn't actually separate from the Roman Catholic Church until 1525, and the Reformation was off to the races. However, of course, as we've seen up here, it didn't stop with the Lutherans. Right down there on that bottom line, you see that they spawned a group in the 1600s called the Pietists, who were the forebears of our modern brethren. Well, that's really just the beginning, because then we bring into case the Anglicans. In 1537, the Anglican Church began from slightly less pure motives, not so much purity of doctrine, but rather impurity of marriage. Henry VIII decided to start his own church mainly because he wanted to marry more than one woman, and so he split from the Church of Rome. But it was pretty hard for him to keep unity within that church. And so we see from them, the Anglicans begin the Puritans. They began in the late 1500s. There was a strong crossover, however, between them and the Calvinists, whom we'll get to in a minute. The Baptists came from the Puritans, officially in 1608, but again had strong crossover with the Anabaptists, who were right up the top of your line there. That wasn't the end of it for the Anglicans, though. They just couldn't stop splitting. In the 1730s, we saw the offshoot of another group of Anglicans, the Methodists, when John Wesley's heart was strangely warmed on a street in London, and he became the founder of Methodism. Well, from Methodism in the 1840s, we saw the advent, no pun intended, of the Adventists, including the Seventh-day Adventists, and then they were the forebears of what we now modernly call Pentecostalism, which started in 1900 in the United States of America. But there's more. There are the Reformed churches. There's that family. In 1536, John Calvin published his Institutes of the Christian Religion and laid out what he saw was as the true Reformation faith. And in the 1570s, John Knox transported Calvinism to Scotland, where we got the Presbyterians from. The Dutch Reformed Church began in the early 1600s, and so began another branch. Right up the top, we have the Anabaptists, commonly referred to as members of the Radical Reformation. They began in 1536 under Menno Simons, and they were really radical people, rebaptizing people, burning down cities, all sorts of crazy stuff. Probably their most notable forebears now, which still survive today, are the Amish, who are a sect that began officially in 1697 and still ride around in horse-drawn carriages in Pennsylvania to this very day. That is your five-minute primer in Reformation history. And that is just the major strands. The Reformation has spawned many, many more smaller strands than that. It's estimated that today there are 41,000 Christian denominations in the world, some of them very small and obscure indeed. Let me give you just one example. I like them just because they have a wonderful name. There is a group of people who are a Wesleyan offshoot who formed in 1834, who named themselves the Peculiar People. Now, if you were starting a new denomination and you wanted to get people along, would you call yourself that? Well, perhaps if you were particularly targeting other peculiar people. They were founded in Essex. They were a pietist group, very inward-looking, who had a number of denominational distinctives, including a theological rejection of the acceptance of medical care. Well, you can understand how that caused some problems. And when some parents were imprisoned from this denomination in 1910 after a major diphtheria outbreak, the peculiar people split again into the old peculiar people and the new peculiar people. Believe it or not, I think there are still some new peculiar people left. They're a huge denomination. His name's Barry. There are so many denominations in the world, aren't there? And frankly, the Reformation is to blame. Now, I say to blame, because from one way of looking at this, denominations are bad and embarrassing. The proliferation of denominations is seen as evidence of disunity among believers, and that disunity is something that undermines the truth of the gospel. If the gospel claims to have the power to unite people, it can't be very powerful, can it? Because we're all so disunited. The question that always gets put to people, put to Christians, is why can't you just put your differences aside and focus on the things you agree on? And to be sure, some denominations have split over seemingly tiny things. Let me give you an example of what church historians refer to as the Great Schism of 1054. This was what split not just two branches, but two major limbs right at the base of the trunk, the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. But do you know what they split over? They split over a thing called the Filioque Clause, which was an argument about whether the Spirit proceeded from both the Father and the Son, or just the Father. That was an issue that divided two whole limbs of the church, let alone separate twigs. Reminds you somewhat of Jonathan Swift's famous novel, Gulliver's Travels. You'll know, the land of Lilliput, etc. Gulliver lands on an island, and he learns of some great division among the people. There are two great groups there, called the Big Enders and the Little Enders. And he can't for the life of him work out what it is that makes one a Big Ender and one a Little Ender. But he knows that they hate each other with a passion, and it's the major dividing force of this society in Lilliput. Until, at the end of the novel, we learn that what divides a Big Ender from a Little Ender is that one likes to crack their boiled egg at the little end, and the other likes to crack their egg at the big. And as a result, it's felt that denominations have given the gospel a bad name. You see, on this view, Reformation Sunday, what we're doing here, is something conciliatory, isn't it? It's a way of putting aside our differences as Presbyterian and Reformed churches to focus on what we have in common. In fact, Reformation Sunday can be seen as part of a wider history of conciliation between our two denominations. It's always actually been on the cards to reunite our denominations after they initially had to stay separate because of liberalism in the Presbyterians in the 1950s when Reformed Christians migrated from Holland in that era. It's still today when our denomination meets at its statewide body, which we called Classis, there is a standing agenda item called contact with the Presbyterians. I quite like to joke that I think I may have brushed past one in the street recently and felt power go from me. And so therefore, something like this is seen as self-evidently good. Don't worry, I'll have a go at us too. Because denominations are bad. But you know what? There's another way of looking at denominations. And that's the one thing I want to argue for tonight. I want to say that denominations are actually a really good thing. Now, of course, in one sense, denominations are bad. The New Testament aim for churches is unity, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says Christ gives teachers to his church to train them for works of service so that the church might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And I think that must mean attaining unity of doctrine and practice. That is, in a perfect world, there would be no denominations because we could all agree on all points of doctrine and all points of practice. But of course, we can't. That's why denominations exist, isn't it? Rather than be forced together to live in a house full of people we can't agree with on the house rules, denominations are a concession to the fact that we can't all live together. So rather than persist in conflict, we agree to a détente. We agree to disagree on some secondary issues of doctrine, which, although we share unity in the essentials, make it impossible for us to live together practically. In that sense, denominations are seen as necessary, but a necessary evil. But I want to say that denominations are not even a necessary evil. Because they're not evil. They're just necessary. Why? Because the fact that Christians might disagree over some secondary issue of doctrine was not something that would catch the New Testament by surprise, nor, dare I say it, even necessarily disapprove of. You see, the New Testament already has an inbuilt category of secondary issues, those things on which Christians are allowed to disagree over, because there's such a thing as two right answers to them. I think we saw a perfect example of that in the reading we had from Romans chapter 14. And if it's not open in front of you, I'd invite you to open it up now. While you're opening it up, let me give you some of the context. The church that Paul is writing to in Rome is split into two camps. Oddly for us, vegetarians and meat eaters. Vegetarians, they feel that they can't eat meat because that would be dishonouring to God. The meat eaters feel no such scruples. Now, Paul is clear. Meat eaters are in the right on this one. You can eat meat. But that doesn't mean that Paul then simply rules in favour of the carnivores in this dispute and tells the vegetarians to man up and get themselves to the carvery. No, because it's not a primary issue. That is, one where the right answer is key to salvation. No, this is a disputable matter, it says there in verse 1. One where Christians can definitely and in good conscience disagree. Where even though there is a right answer, that answer is only written on a piece of paper on God's desk in heaven, if you like. But for the purposes of the church on earth, there is such a thing as two right answers. How are the Roman Christians to deal with that fact? Well, it says there in verses 1 to 3, doesn't it? The strong are not to despise the weak, and the weak are not to judge the strong. Look at verses 1 to 3. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. You see, where the meat eaters, who are strong in this case because they are objectively in the right, they are not to look down on other Christians whose theological mistake in this matter means they can't feel they do a thing which is objectively permissible. Likewise, the vegetarians, who are weak in this case because they are objectively wrong, are not to judge others who do eat meat. Because even though they don't know they're weak, they think they're strong, they do know there's a chance they could be wrong. And because it's only a secondary matter, they're happy to indulge others who take a different, more liberal view than them. You see, the ultimate reason for their tolerance of each other's view on disputable matters is because they realise that precisely because they are disputable, the only one competent to resolve the dispute is the one who has the answer written on his piece of paper on his desk in heaven, Jesus. Look at verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. In the end, they're happy to let each other's behaviour go through to the keeper, if you like. Because they know that in the end, it's not us that those others will answer to, but to Jesus. And it was the rediscovery of this division between primary and secondary issues that is one of the key legacies of the Reformation for us today. You see, one of the most important results of the rediscovery of the gospel was that not everything is the gospel. That there's such a thing as non-gospel issues over which Christians can, in good faith, disagree on. We saw that when you look through church history, you see that early on in the history of the Lutheran Church, where the Lutherans reclaimed a word long forgotten in Greek called adiaphora, meaning matters of indifference. It cropped up pretty early on in Lutheran history. In 1548, there was a dispute within the Lutheran Church about whether certain Roman Catholic practices, things like confirmation of people by bishops or certain rules for fasting, etc., could be tolerated or not for the sake of church unity. That is, were they adiaphora, were they disputable matters, or were they central? Well, some said they were, others said they weren't. Everyone agreed there was such a thing as a disputable matter. What they couldn't agree on was what it was. And so in 1577, the reformers agreed on the formula of Concord, which resolved that question, well, for the Lutherans at least. And they said there were three marks of a genuinely disputable matter, something that Christians could disagree on in good faith. The first mark was that it must have been something that was neither commanded nor explicitly forbidden in the Bible. The second was to say that it was something that could be practiced among other people so long as it didn't cause offence to the other. And the third was a caveat to the first two. It can't be something that's either explicitly commanded or denied in the Bible. You can practice it so long as it doesn't cause offence to someone else. But if someone else insists that this particular non-essential issue is essential, then you can no longer practice it at all in any circumstance, because to do so would be to compromise the gospel. Now, you see that really well illustrated, that last point, in the case of Timothy and Titus and circumcision. So, in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, Paul and Timothy are travelling through Jewish territory, and they're attempting to spread the gospel there, tell it to Jews. Paul is, of course, a Jew and was circumcised as a baby. Timothy is a Gentile and wasn't circumcised. Now, the Jews there don't think that circumcision is a requirement for salvation. They see that it's a disputable matter. But to be honest, gosh, they'd feel a lot more comfortable if the people talking to them about the Messiah were circumcised. It would just make it easier for the gospel to go into their ears. And so, Paul taps Timothy on the shoulder and says, you should be circumcised to make it easier for the gospel to go in. And he can do it because it's a non-essential matter, but he knows that it will make it easier for the gospel to be heard. Titus gets the opposite treatment. In Galatians 5, verses 1 to 6, Paul refuses to circumcise Titus because the Jews they're preaching to do think that circumcision, a secondary matter, is essential. And so for Paul to cave in and get Titus circumcised would be to compromise the whole gospel, do you see? To be honest, I can't help feeling that Timothy drew the short straw on that one. If I were Timothy, I'd be asking my Jewish people some really hard questions. Are you sure you don't think circumcision's essential to salvation? Just even a little bit? Okay. Now, although the reformers originally applied that concept to disputes about public worship, that principle soon spread to application to all sorts of other areas of Christian life as well. Things that are disputable matters that can be practiced in good conscience and that can be done even amongst one another so long as they can't cause offence. But if ever they are called essential, when they are in fact non-essential, then there can be no unity. You know, here's the whole point that I've been building to this whole sermon. I've called this sermon In Defense of Denominations, and this is how we get here. Because denominations are just a formal way of recognizing this truth. They're a way of recognizing and enabling the freedom of conscience among believers when we disagree on secondary issues. There are some truths, gospel truths, that we will move heaven and earth to find unity on. If we cannot find unity on those, we must separate. There's no agree to disagree on them. We just disagree because there's no unity. But there are other truths that are secondary truths that we may disagree on. Now, some of those disagreements we'll actually be able to coexist within a denomination. We can agree to disagree without seriously affecting our ability to get the church to do its job. You don't need to form a new denomination every time someone cannot resolve a minor point, big enders and little enders. Nor do we give up on trying to resolve our disputes too soon. No, we should work hard at resolving secondary issues by looking at the evidence in the Bible and attempting to come to one mind. No, we would only form two denominations from one after a lot of hard work. But once all that hard work has been done, and done on an issue that's not central to the gospel, but still big enough to make it practically impossible to work alongside each other, I'm thinking about different forms of church government, say, then you can split. And that's a good thing. Splitting in those circumstances isn't a sign of a failure of unity. Rather, it's a triumph of unity, of gospel unity. Because we're so committed to the gospel and its spread that we won't let anything get in its way. And if disagreements on secondary issues are getting in its way and making it practically impossible to spread the gospel together, then a new denomination is a way of spreading it separately. You see, denominations, when they're working well, are not bitter rivals shaking their fists at each other over a trench full of spikes. But they're rather firm friends headed to the same place who can't quite agree on the best road to take to get there. But we wish each other well, and we wave each other off fondly, and we say we look forward to seeing you at the end. And you know what? If we can meet in between, maybe have a beer at the pub, well, we'd love to do that too, to see how you're getting on. You see, that's one of the great truths recovered by the Reformation, isn't it? As Christian people, we are utterly inflexible on gospel issues. We are ruthlessly pragmatic on secondary ones. On the gospel, we only ever do what is right. On everything else, we do what works. Now, what's the upshot of all that? Well, I think there's something great about denominations, isn't there? For that very reason. They free us up to get on with the work, to work with people we can get on with, not just technically, but actually. So if you're tempted to ever despise your denomination, you find yourself sitting in a denominational meeting, be it a classis or a presbytery or a session meeting or some other denominational meeting, remind yourself of this. The meeting you're sitting in is the hard-won fruit of Christian liberty of conscience. This is well worth working hard at, making sure that it's good. Denominations are good. Denominations are good. Denominationalism is poison. Denominationalism is the love of a denomination. Denominationalism is the calling of a denomination a thing to cherish, a thing to look back on fondly, a thing to protect at the cost of other things, increasingly other things, so long as we can stay together. But denominationalism is poison, because denominationalism says our unity together in this building, under this letterhead, is more important than our ability to get on with the gospel. Denominationalism feels a need to work with churches of our own brand, regardless of how useful that partnership will be. Denominationalism is so committed to the survival of denominations that it will sacrifice any amount of gospel effectiveness to keep it alive, when the irony is that the whole point of denominations was to make churches more effective. A denomination, friends, is not fine china. It's a paper plate that is useful and to be kept as long as it does its job. But if it is no longer doing its job, then it must be tossed away. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we give up on denominations at the first sign of inefficiency. No, we've got to take the long view. And I think that churches that go completely independent, a part of no denomination, or even independent churches which form an amalgam of independent churches, if you go totally independent, well, that is mad. No, churches need one another. They help one another. There are economies of scale in denominations. But in the end, the same rule applies. What would work better? To work with a church of my own denomination or to work with another? In the long run, we've always got to choose what works. Because on the gospel, we are utterly inflexible. But on secondary issues, we are ruthlessly pragmatic. So the same applies to interdenominationalism, doesn't it? I think tonight is a wonderful expression of that interdenominationalism. What a wonderful thing to see people getting together along the way to the journey, at the pub, if you will, toasting one another, catching up on how our different churches and our different denominations are going. Oh, how are you doing at sharing the gospel? I'm doing very well. How are you doing? Well, praise God. Let's pray together. See you next year. That's a wonderful thing, and this is a wonderful expression of that. But so much interdenominationalism can be mindless sentimentality. Churches so often feel the need to do things with other churches from other denominations just for the sake of it, don't we? I think we feel slightly guilty that we're in different denominations in the first place. And so we jump at the chance to do something with the church down the road, whether that will work or not. Well, there's just no need for that sort of thinking or that sort of guilt. Gospel unity doesn't demand us constantly trying to live in each other's pockets and seeing if we can do things together, no matter how impractical, just for the sake of unity. Let me put it as bluntly as this. It would be totally fine for 17 churches to operate in the same town and have nothing to do with each other. To wave to each other in the distance, wish them well in their work, pray for them, and then get on with the gospel. Because the sole criteria for whether churches get together to do joint projects is, will it work? Will it spread the gospel? If so, great. If not, no. Wish you well, brother. Praying for you. Same thing applies to ministers' fraternals. What's the principle about whether I join a minister's fraternal or not? Well, it's a secondary issue, so it's simple. Will it help me or someone in the minister's fraternal spread the gospel? If it's helpful, join. If it's not helpful, don't. But there's nothing standoffish about a minister who decides not to join. It doesn't mean that they don't believe in church unity. It just means they've made a judgment call about what will work. The one who decides not to join shouldn't despise those who do as being sentimental. And the one who decides to join shouldn't judge those who don't as standoffish. Each minister must be allowed to answer to his own master. Should the Presbyterian and the Reformed churches unite? Should we put more effort into that line in the classis agenda, contact with Presbyterians, that goes further than merely brushing past you in the street? Well, only if it gives us more time to share the gospel. Only if it will make us more efficient rather than less efficient at spreading the gospel. Look, there'd be economies of scale for sure. There could be something great about that. But there'd also be issues, wouldn't there? We're united in the gospel, but we've got different emphases. Us reformies, well, we're a lot more congregationalist than the Prezzies, and we also bang on about covenants a bit more and worldview. To be honest, to you Presbyterians, I reckon we'd drive you mad. All that voting, all that talking about worldview. We could waste a lot of time sorting all that out before we actually got back on track with spreading the gospel. We could do it. It could be wonderful. But we'd only do it if it worked. Should we keep this Reformation Day service? Only if it works. If it does, good. Let's work hard to keep it. But if it stops working, let's get rid of it. Because we believe in the Reformation. And that means that we will hold unflinchingly to the essentials. But the secondaries, as soon as they get in the way of spreading the gospel, we'll toss in the bin. On the essentials, we will go to the grave. But on the secondaries, we will do what works. That's why I want to speak in defence of denominations, but not denominationalism. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that great unity you have brought all of us into. Every person sitting in this room is currently gathered round a mountain, a heavenly Zion, from which the Lord Jesus preaches a gospel, where his blood preaches a better word than the blood of Abel, not a word of condemnation, but a word of forgiveness. Father, Ephesians 2 tells us that when we put our faith in Christ, you draw us near to yourself. But the second half of that chapter tells us that when you draw us near to yourself, you draw us near to each other. That when we are in Christ, we can't help but be drawn near to each other, because it is crowded in Christ. You have saved many, and we thank you for that great truth. But in the gospel, for those people who have abandoned any pretense of saving themselves, but thrown themselves entirely on your mercy, there is a sure salvation, that you are indeed a mighty and impregnable fortress. And in that essential truth, we are united to you and united to each other forever. But Father, we also know that there'll be some areas where we can't agree. And sometimes that will be good, sometimes that will be bad. But we thank you that you give us liberty of conscience, that we can go our own ways when we've tried hard, but in the end had to agree to disagree. Father, we thank you that you allow us to do that so we can get on with our main job, preaching the gospel. Father, I want to pray for Christian denominations around the world that we might use our freedom to do that, not to fight with each other or to try and be unnaturally close to each other, but to do what works, to get on with spreading the good news of Jesus. And if that means combining, then let us combine. If that means separating, then let us separate. But let us pray for each other. Let us wave fondly to each other. Let us meet along the way. But whatever we do, do not let us take our eyes off the destination. Father, we pray that we might be able to encourage each other to do that tonight, and be encouraged in our own churches, our own denominations, to do that until we do reach that place when we will be gathered around the Lord Jesus, not simply in spirit, but in body. Amen.